I'd like to begin this morning with a confession. They say confession is good for the soul. My confession is I think I'm getting older. Not just because of this. The hairs on my head that have jumped ship or the ones that are turning white, I don't blame them. Where I notice it the most is in my diet. It used to be that I lived to eat. I loved food, ate whatever I wanted to. Now I eat to live. Now when I eat, I keep track of what I'm eating. Ask myself, what's this going to do to me? Two problems in particular that I need to pay attention to. I have arthritis, which I have inherited not from my mother, but from my aunt. I don't know how that worked. My mom wasn't really bothered with arthritis so much, at least not at this age. But my aunt in Erie, the other sister of my mom that lived in Erie, her fingers, by the time she was 50, her fingers, every knuckle sent the finger going a different direction. And I'm beginning to get that way. I told you last week, I can't play the banjo. Megan actually saw down at a physical therapy place across from Walmart that they have someone who does hand therapy. So I'm looking into that as a possibility. So arthritis is one thing. The other thing is sugar. I've had issues with sugar ever since I was a kid. I wonder why. And I actually have found yesterday when Lily Bingaman was here and gave a talk on chocolate, she had four different kinds of chocolate. She had dark chocolate, milk chocolate, chocolate with nuts, and chocolate with toffee bits in it. And then she also had peppermint patties. And she asked us to pick our favorite. And if I had them all laid out in front of me, I probably would pick the one with the toffee bits in it, because it's really good. But if you take that one away, I actually might be more inclined to take the dark chocolate than the milk chocolate. And there was a time when I'd have said you were crazy if you'd have told me that I would ever prefer dark chocolate over milk chocolate. But my tastes are changing. And as I said, I'm beginning to pay more attention to nutritional values. I'm also consulting my expert, fortunately lives in the house with me, as to what foods are good and what foods are bad for what things. For instance, I know potatoes have a lot of potassium in them. And I know bananas do too, so they're good for your heart. If you have been weeding the garden or mowing and you have muscle cramps, maybe eat a banana might help with muscle cramps. There are other foods that have other nutrients that are good for other things. And of course, there are foods that have no nutritional value at all, but are still nice to eat. And I'm gradually trying to wean myself away from them. I remind myself, in a funny sort of way, of the people of Corinth. And that may seem like quite a jump to you, but let me explain. The people of Corinth had not been Christians for very long. In fact, Paul wrote this letter less than 5 years after he had established the church there. And in many ways, the members of that church were like I have been most of my life. I ate food that I liked to eat. I ate food that gave me a high. That means a lot of sugar. I ate foods that made me feel good, because feeling good, I thought, was why you ate food. The church at Corinth, the believers, were still carrying a lot of baggage from their years as pagans, most of them. And they looked at church life the way they looked at life outside the church before they were Christians. And they tended to be attracted by the desserts, you might say, by the things that give you a high, by miracles, spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues, not because it did any good, but because it made you feel good. I can speak in tongues and you can't. Or I can understand what you're saying when you speak in tongues and you can't. Just like this letter I read from Japan, we all like to hear stories about the miraculous power of God at work, because we know that God has that power. And it's painful for us when we or someone we love is dealing with something like a sickness, cancer, the rock star's daughter who was burned over all her body. We see a loved one go through pain. And like the psalmist, we cry out, "How long, O Lord? We know you can. Why don't you bring healing, peace, whatever?" We struggle with depression and we say to God, "I know you're there, but why don't I feel you? Why don't you give me a miraculous sign that will encourage me and take away my depression?" Of course, God knows that very often miraculous signs don't do that. The people in the Exodus showed us that you could be living in the midst of miraculous signs and still turn away from God. Paul is trying to encourage them in this letter to try to break themselves of the habit of being attracted to the miraculous and instead have an appreciation for God in the ordinary. So he gives a list of spiritual gifts. And at the end of that list, he says, "Earnestly desire the higher gifts, but let me show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have faith enough to move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to brag of my sacrifice, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all, believes all, hopes all, endures all. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. So pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts." In a way, you could summarize this lesson simply by repeating verse 11. "When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. When I was a child, I ate like a child. I loved desserts. First way that I knew I was getting older was when I ate desserts first, because I realized at my age you never know if you get through the meal or not. But when you become an adult, you usually change at least some of your ways of thinking. We live in a culture that doesn't want to do that. It praises childhood. And it actually praises not childlike behavior, but childish behavior. And though the scriptures tell us we must become a child to enter the kingdom, The scriptures tell us we must not remain a child. We are to mature. We're to grow. And one sign of growth is the way in which love is supposed to overtake every other quality that is in us. Because, as Paul says at the beginning of chapter 13, if you don't have love, even if you have the most spectacular spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues, prophecy, the gift of understanding and teaching, the gift of faith, even if you have these spectacular gifts, if you don't use them in a spirit of love, you are empty noise. You gain nothing. You are nothing. What does Paul mean by that word love? After all, we use that word for everything from chocolate to losing a loved one. And everything in between. What kind of love is he talking about? The particular kind of love that God describes in this chapter uses the Greek word agape, and there are two words in Scripture that are translated love, two words that are used most often in the New Testament. One is agape, and the other is phileo. Now, phileo you're familiar with from Philadelphia, which is what? The city of brotherly love, because phileo means brotherly love, and Delphia means city. It's a city of brotherly love. Phileo is a kind of love that you have for a friend or a family member, a close attachment that's usually thought of with a sense of affection. There's a feeling that goes with phileo. But agape is a love of the will, not of the emotion. Agape is a commitment. What is sometimes translated in modern Bible versions as covenant love. How often in the Old Testament does God say to Israel, "You have been disobedient ever since I called you out of Egypt. You've done this, you've done that. But for the sake of my name, or because of the promise I made to your father Abraham, I will not treat you as your sins deserve." God's feelings toward Israel are negative because their actions toward God have been negative. But he chooses to act in love regardless of his feelings. So we're not talking about friendship. We're not talking about affection. We're certainly, and let me make this clear, we're certainly not talking about romantic or sexual love. So people who sing about falling in love with Jesus are not talking the language of 1 Corinthians 13. And it's important to say that because one problem our culture has is it cannot see the word love without injecting into that word some sort of sexual or romantic attachment. That's one reason that we have such gender confusion and why so many people are attracted to homosexuality. It's not the only reason, and those issues are very complex. They take a lot of covenant love and a lot of understanding to deal with. But nevertheless, it's true that we in our culture have a tendency, when someone says they love someone, to automatically switch over to thinking that there must be some romantic attachment involved as well. There are other places in the scriptures that encourage brotherly love among believers and unbelievers. And the scriptures as a whole say a lot about the need for married couples to guard and maintain healthy romantic and sexual love for one another. Paul's already addressed that to some extent in this letter. But the emphasis here in chapter 13 is on covenant love. Love as an attitude of the will rather than an expression of the emotions. Because in the church, as in all of life, we don't always feel like loving one another. Instead, we're inclined to act warmly toward some and coldly toward others, and that's what leads to factions and divisions, which has been a major problem in the church at Corinth. As Paul has been saying for 12 chapters, where factions exist, the love of God has not yet been perfectly shown or realized. The reason is that feelings can only take us so far. But if we never learn to act according to the will, and instead we always allow our feelings to dictate our actions, we will never have the kind of love for each other that God says we need, especially in the church. Without that covenant love, churches are doomed. It's the glue that makes us one, because it's an expression of the love God Himself has toward us. I think there have been many times in my own life where God could have said to me, and sometimes I think has said to me, on this particular day, David, I don't like you very much because of this and this and this. But I want you to know, though right at the moment I don't like you, I still do love you. I still choose to act toward you out of the covenant that I made with you when I called you into my family. What is this kind of love? It's so strange that God does something here He doesn't do very often in Scripture. He actually defines a word for us. And the definition of this word is more like an encyclopedia citation rather than something from a dictionary. It's lengthy, it's involved, it's detailed. Why? Because this kind of love does not come naturally. But this is the kind of love God has always required of His people. Do you remember in the Gospels when a scribe came up to Jesus during the last week of His earthly ministry and he said to Him, "Good teacher, which is the greatest commandment?" Do you remember what Jesus said? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind." And there's a second like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The scribe said, "You have answered wisely." Can you imagine someone having the nerve to say to Jesus, "Why, that was a good answer, Jesus. There is nothing greater in all of life than to love the Lord. And to love our neighbor as ourselves, why, that summarizes all the commandments." Paul says the same thing in Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. He says, "Owe nothing to anyone except the debt to love one another. For whoever loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments," and notice which commandments he lists, "you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet," and any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love fulfills the law." If love fulfills the law, and we're talking about the same love that Paul is describing in 1 Corinthians 13, then you might say that this chapter contains the new Ten Commandments, or the Ten Commandments for Christians. Perhaps we should be as concerned about how well we keep these Ten Commandments as we are proud of the way that we think we keep the Ten Commandments from the Old Testament. If we were to rewrite the central portion of the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians as if they were the Ten Commandments, they might sound something like this. Thou shalt be patient. Thou shalt be kind. Thou shalt not envy. Thou shalt not boast. Thou shalt not be arrogant. Thou shalt not be rude. Thou shalt not insist on your own way. Thou shalt not be irritable. Thou shalt not be resentful. Thou shalt not rejoice at wrongdoing, but instead rejoice with the truth. You know, I'm a little bit like the rich young ruler. I say in my conversations to Jesus, I say, what must I still do in order to do the things you want me to do? What have I left undone? And I hear Jesus say, you know the commandments. And I'm like the rich young ruler. I tend to say, well, Lord, I've done this all my life. I've never killed anybody. I've never bore false witness. I never coveted. I never stole. I never committed adultery. I've always honored my parents. But if Jesus were to use these 10 commandments from 1 Corinthians 13, he would shut my mouth. Be patient. Well, he doesn't need to go any further, does he? Don't envy. Well, that's kind of the same as don't covet. Don't boast. Don't be arrogant. Don't be rude. Don't insist on your own way. How many of us who are married can say we have never done that? Thou shalt not be irritable. That one just stabs me in the heart. But if we were to have this kind of love, we would find that we could bear all things. Believe all the things that God has taught us. Hope for all the things he has promised us. And endure all the things he brings into our lives. This kind of love. If we have it, we will never fail. We may stumble. We may fall. But we will never fail. If those were our Ten Commandments, I don't think any of us would be foolish enough to think we've kept them all and don't really need Jesus to be saved. On the other hand, maybe it would be more helpful to look at these not as commandments so much, as things we should look for in our lives to see if the love of God is truly living in us. The kind of love Paul is describing is the love God has shown us in Jesus Christ. Many of us don't know that. We don't recognize that Jesus has loved us in a way that's any different than the way anyone else has loved us. We don't recognize the love of God. He's still to us just a strict judge who's waiting for any excuse to cancel out his promise to us, when in fact the opposite is true. In spite of every excuse we give him, he will not cancel his promise to us. So maybe we need to reacquaint ourselves with the love of God. And if we were to do that, perhaps we would find that same love penetrating deep into our souls and changing us from the inside out. And this chapter is a good place to begin. If I look at my life and I see that I'm an impatient person, I'm rude toward those I should be loving, I'm irritable, that's a warning to me. I had a sore throat a while ago. The kind of sore throat that when you have it, you know something's brewing. Because I had that kind of a sore throat, I went to the doctor. The doctor examined me, gave me a diagnosis, and suggested treatment. Perhaps I should treat this chapter, these 10 qualities, as a diagnostic test. You know, you get blood work from the doctor and it says, oh, your cholesterol is good, but your good cholesterol is low. That's what they always tell me. Overall, your cholesterol is great. Oh, thank you. But the good cholesterol is too low, the bad cholesterol is too high. There's always something. Sugar's a little bit high, that should be kept down. Doctor took a blood test not long ago, found that my thyroid enzymes, or whatever they are, the brain was telling the thyroid to produce, but the thyroid wasn't producing. So now I'm on thyroid medicine. Never knew the thyroid did as much as it does. That result on the blood work was a warning, a sign that something wasn't right. I didn't have to listen to it. I don't have to take my thyroid medicine. But if I don't take it and I go to the doctor and I describe symptoms that are symptoms of low thyroid and he says to me, have you been taking your thyroid medicine? And I say, no. What do you think he's going to tell me? Well, these 10 qualities are telling me levels of something that I should see, either high levels of patience or low levels of irritability. When I look at myself and the results I get are opposite of what they should be, it's a warning to me. It doesn't say I'm dead. It doesn't say there's no hope for me. It says something is in need of adjustment here. Many of us, when we're confronted with our sin, we act as though, how dare anybody tell me I'm a sinner? And then if they convince us we're a sinner, we say, oh no, I'm going to hell. How could we so easily forget that God points out our sins not to make us feel guilty or to shame us? He points out our sin like the doctor points out our blood level values, to show us the signs that indicate something's not working like it should. You remember the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5? There Paul spoke of the natural acts of our old self. And he contrasts them with the evidence of the Holy Spirit being at work in us. Though he lists 9 qualities and prefaces them by talking about the Holy Spirit, there's actually only one fruit of the Spirit mentioned. That fruit is love. Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. He doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Very good. I'm impressed. Now, the old nature and its works are clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I tell you now, as I told you before, no one who does these things will enter the kingdom of heaven. Some of those works were evident in the congregation at Corinth. And he has told them, if these conditions aren't changed, those afflicted with them will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But they don't disqualify you yet. Because you have the opportunity of bringing your sins to God, having the stain of sin canceled and washed out by the blood of Christ, having the debt of sin erased through his sacrifice, having the new nature reinforced through the forgiveness you receive. But he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, and just as the works of the flesh are these, so the fruit of love are these. The works of love are joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You could also say that those eight qualities are the nutrients of the fruit of love. You know, oranges have a lot of nutrition. They have a lot of vitamin C in particular. Well, the fruit that we call love has eight nutrients in particular. Wouldn't it be interesting if our Bibles came with a nutritional label on the side of it that says, serving size, one chapter a day, nutrients, and then would list joy, 5 grams, peace, 30 grams, and so on and so forth. If we look more closely at Paul's definition of love, I think we see those eight qualities, those eight works of love that Galatians 5 talks about, described. For example, love is patient. Well, there's patience. Love is kind. Well, there's kindness. Love does not envy or boast. That's a good definition of goodness. Love is not arrogant or rude. In other words, love is gentleness in action. Love does not insist on its own way. That is, it promotes peace. Love is not irritable or resentful. Another description of goodness. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. There we have joy. Love bears, believes, hopes, endures all things. Those are qualities that require self-control. Love never ends. That's the very definition of faithfulness. To be faithful means that your promise never ends. It never gets canceled. You always do what you promise to do. You might be saying to yourself, what I said to myself when I looked over this list after writing it down in my computer that didn't want to work on Thursday night. My computer wasn't very faithful, but God was faithful. But maybe you're saying to yourself, I could never love like that. When I was younger, I would have followed that statement up with lots of excuses. God, you don't know the people I have to deal with. I've done that too many times. Every time I do, God says to me, David, I have to deal with you. Oh. But Lord, I have to say, every excuse I have given to him of why these qualities are not at work in my life, he has countered by saying, David, I could say the same about you. And yet, though I don't like you very much when you do those things, I have never stopped loving you. Well, it's true. We cannot love that completely. Not on our own. But we're not on our own. This love only comes from the Spirit of God. And we have that Spirit if we are in Christ. In addition, we are, each one of us, whether we realize it or not, recipients of the very kind of love that Paul is describing. God loves us in the way that Paul is describing love in verses 4 through 8. Loving others as we should isn't a matter of willpower as much as it is a surrender of the will to allow God to take over our wills and do in us what we are unable to do for ourselves. Jesus describes it this way, he who believes in me, why a fountain of living water will well up inside of him and pour out to those around him. That living water is called the Spirit, John says. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, who up until this time hadn't been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. But Jesus has been glorified, and now that well of living water is in every believer and has the potential has the capacity, has the nutritional power to enable us to love one another as Paul is describing. And it is the only source of those nutrients. You can't get them from a pill. You can't get them from religious exercises, keeping the calendar of seasons and special days, knowing the liturgy, and when someone says, Christ is risen, you know enough to say, He is risen indeed. None of that makes any difference. The only nutrients that can make us live the life God has called us to come from the presence of the Holy Spirit, that living water, is the only source of those nutrients. And God wants that fountain of living water to flow freely through us so that it might flow from us to others. He wants us to be the instruments through which others are touched by the love of God, the love we have received. And if you haven't, if you don't think you have received that love, you just don't know the Lord who loves you. Because this is what He has done for us. The more we recognize the love that God has already shown us and continues to show us in Christ, the more naturally we will love others. And when we love one another, our fellowship is complete. There are no divisions. There are no people I turn my back to. There are no people I will not speak to. Because the love of God overcomes all such divisions. The love of God flowing through us is the only thing that can make our church the one body of Christ that God has called it to be. We have that potential within us. And really all we need to do to activate that potential is to focus on how God has loved us in that very same way. So let's remind ourselves of the love of God by sharing together the responsive reading in the bulletin. And in this way, you can help me put a fitting conclusion to today's message. See what kind of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. By faith in Christ Jesus, we are all children of God. This is what proves the love of God toward us. God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we loved God so that we might earn His love, but that He loved us first. It is your love that makes us worthy. For you loved us while we were your enemies. So you prove your love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And what can separate us from your love? Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love you showed us in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was your love that led you to claim us before the world began, and to make your love known by turning our hearts toward you. We do not ask you to love us, for you already do. We ask that you make yourself known to us, that we might know your love. Help us to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of your love. And help us to know the love of Christ that is beyond knowing, that we may be filled with all your fullness, O God. Help us to imitate your love as beloved children, forgiving our enemies as you forgave us. Help us to walk in love, the same love Jesus has for us. For those who love you obey your teaching, and by their holy lives they show a better way than what the world offers. Whoever loves the world and its ways has no love for you. because you came to overcome the world and its ways. Your love is made perfect in us as we live out your love toward others. And that love knits us together in one body, even the body of Christ. So as our lives are changed by your love, this will be our strongest witness of you. This is what will lead others to you. They will see how your love has transformed us, and they will want this love for themselves. Only in you is love made perfect. Only you are perfect love.